Well, good morning. Hope everyone's dried out a little bit from the rain. Had quite the downpour today. Let's open in a word of prayer, please. Father, thank you for this time. We can sit together and open your word. Lord, our hearts cry out how we love your word, like the psalmist in Psalm 119. How we love your word. It instructs us, it teaches us, it tells us about you, it tells us about how we can know you. And Father, we pray that you would bless our time in your word today. We pray that you would be with us as we study. We pray that your spirit would teach us as we read and as we listen. And we pray that your word would be applied to our hearts. And we thank you and bless your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are winding our way through the fourth chapter of the book of James. So go ahead and take your Bibles there and open them to James 4:7. This week we'll do verses 4:7 through 10. Four little verses, but so much richness. So I'm still hearing pages. That's okay. We'll wait for you to get there. James 4:7. I'm actually going to back up to verse 6, because verse 6 is sort of the bridge that leads into this passage. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, James's message throughout the whole book to the church is about genuine faith. What does genuine faith look like? How does it react when trials come, when things go wrong? What does real faith look like? Does it worry and fret? Does it get anxious? If we have real faith, is there anxiety and fear? Or do we understand that God is working in our lives and so we respond with rejoicing? How does genuine faith respond when temptation comes along? How is our speech an indicator of whether our faith is genuine or counterfeit? Is our faith real if we talk about spiritual things but never do spiritual things? We never really bear fruit in our Christian walk, our godly works there. James tells us that faith without works is dead. Last time we talked about worldliness, and we learned that you can't be friends with the world and think that your faith is genuine. Real faith does not make itself at home in this world. And you'll remember that James is well aware that inside the church, sitting there in the seats or on the floor or whatever they did there in the first century, that there are real believers and there are unbelievers. In the unbelievers, there are two groups. There's the group that is here just checking it out. Maybe they're seeking God. They want to know what it's all about. And if there's someone like that here today, you know, I say, welcome. Ask a lot of questions. We're glad you're here. Now, the second group is scarier, because the second group thinks that they are believers, but they really are not. And these are people who are deceiving themselves. In their minds, they think they're Christians, but they haven't really surrendered their lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They might like the list of do's and don'ts. They might be generally moral people, but their view of God is wrong. They think that they can have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. And their attendance might be what they think of as fire insurance. Just in case this God thing is real, it wouldn't hurt for me to hedge my bets and hang out here. God is going to see my church attendance and see my general morality, and he's going to let me into heaven because I'm trying. As we said in school, partial credit will be given. But our prior passage says that these people are in trouble, that they can't be friends with the world. They can't feel at home in this world with all of its idols and its passions and desires, because friendship with the world is hostility towards God. Now, James really has a pastor's heart here, and we need to understand that. James is not standing here shaking a finger, being judgmental, and saying, you're a fake. No, he has compassion for these folks because he knows they're in danger. They are deceived. They think that they're fine. And in fact, this group is the group that Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount when they said, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name do all these many miracles? And what did Jesus say to them? Those four words. Depart from me, because I never knew you. So James is concerned about these folks. And he wrote this book to kind of turn on a spotlight and to kind of shine it into our lives and say, examine yourself and see if your faith is real. Many people in the church today, Christians and the other folks, think that they can have the best of both worlds. And James tells us that these people are on shaky ground because of this one fact that comes from that verse that's hard to translate. God wants all of us. He wants all of me. He demands a surrendered me. He doesn't want part of my heart out there chasing the world. He requires us to die to ourselves in this world and to give ourselves to him totally and completely. Now, the verse immediately preceding our passage is the bridge, verse 6, and it tells us that God gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So in our passage today, James gives us all prescriptions in humility. For the unbeliever who is playing games with God, these prescriptions describe the salvation experience. These commands show the way, illuminate the path to a right relationship with God. They're not in numerical order, but they show what needs to happen. And if you're sitting here today and you know in your heart of hearts that you really don't belong to God, you need to do these things that we will talk about today. For the believer who is deceiving himself or herself about whether they're living a life that pleases God, a life that is fruitful for our Lord and Master, these prescriptions are for you as well. Perhaps once you had a relationship with the Lord, but you've wandered away from Him, and you're deceiving yourself about whether your walk is glorifying Him. These commands show the way back into fellowship with the God who saved you. Now, there are 10 commands, 10 prescriptions in humility, and let's look at them together. Verse 7 gives us the first one, submit, therefore, to God. Now, a life that belongs to Jesus Christ, a life that claims to be His, is not a mutual admiration society. It's not a relationship between two equals. It's not a treaty between two sovereign nations. The command is to submit to God. Now, this word submit means that you, what you think it does. It means to rank or place yourself under someone. Submit yourself to God. God is here, and you place yourself under Him. In Luke 2:51, we hear that the boy Jesus was in submission, or that he voluntarily placed himself under his parents' authority. And I want you to think about that. Here's the Lord of the universe. He spoke the galaxies into existence, and he placed himself voluntarily under the authority of two fallible, fallen creatures. It's kind of unbelievable, but that's what he did. We see it in Romans 13:1, where Christians are commanded to place themselves voluntarily under the authority of the civil government. Remember that this was during the rule of some of the most reprehensible rulers in history. Paul didn't say, submit yourself to the government if they're nice folks, if they're godly people. No, in fact, Nero was in charge. And he said, submit yourselves to that. It's the same word that we see in Ephesians 5:21 to 24, where wives are commanded to be under their husbands. There's a chain of command, if you will. Submit yourselves to the authority that God has placed in your life. And that's something that I would say to you, is no man or woman, no child, no teenager, young adult, God has arranged this world so that we are all under authority of some kind. There are those that we must voluntarily place ourselves under, and we are to submit ourselves to them. Now, James here tells us that we are to submit ourselves to God. We cannot think of God as our partner, our buddy. We cannot think of God as our genie in a bottle. When things go wrong, we get the bottle out and we rub it, and God will get us out of this jam. Because in that picture, who's upper? We are. We have the bottle. We're carrying it around. We're not under God. We are over Him. God is not our cosmic bubblegum machine where we do a good work for Him and then He owes us one. We must submit ourselves to God. We should place ourselves under Him. He rules us, not the other way around. Now, next, we are commanded to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, this word resist literally means to stand against, to take a stand and be steadfast against the devil and his lies. Now, there's no middle ground in this command. You're either with the devil or you are standing against him. There's no détente. There's no peace with the devil. The word picture is a soldier in a formation with an enemy attacking. And the soldier, the line, must stand firm. They must resist being pushed back. Now, I've been to Gettysburg. Has anybody else been to Gettysburg? A few folks have been to Gettysburg. You ought to go to Gettysburg. Gettysburg is a great place to go. I've stood in the place where the 20th Maine Regiment stood at the top, at the end of the Union line. If you're there, and you take the tour, they describe to you the Union line. They're up on the heights, and the Confederates are crossing this field. And the 20th Maine stood at the end, at the flank. And the Union commander came to them and he said, "You must hold the line. If you fall back, then the entire rest of the Union army is exposed to attack. They must not fail. They must not give in." Now, the Christian likewise must stand firm. And the glory of this promise is that the devil, our great enemy, can be defeated. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We're told that it's against principalities and powers that are beyond us in our own strength. So don't think that you by yourself can cause this devil to flee. It is only by God's power and by His Spirit that if you resist Him, He will flee from you. Now, I don't know about you, but that is great comfort to me. God enables us to stand against the devil. And we know that He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Now, brothers and sisters, the Christian life is not a passive thing where we just let go and let God do all the work. We must resist the devil. When he walks into our homes and he wants to mess with our children, we must resist him. And I don't think James says this, if we don't have work to do, we have to resist. Now, this might mean that you need to be an unpopular parent and say no to a certain movie that gets brought up on Friday nights. Or you might want to object to some music that's being listened to in some earbuds. Whatever way the devil is attacking, we must resist him. In our marriages, in our work lives, Satan is exerting constant pressure on us to back us up, to cause us to lose ground. When he wants to distract you from your time in the Word, he must be resisted. We must work diligently and sometimes with great effort to resist the attacks of the enemy. And if you're not resisting, you're probably losing ground. The enemy never rests. If you don't think you're resisting, if you think things are pretty much fine, you're probably losing ground. Don't give ground to the enemy. Stand against him. Thirdly, in verse 8, we're commanded to draw near to God. And we're told that if we do that, he will draw near to us. Now, the picture here is one of fellowship. We're to draw near to God in fellowship, seeking the Lord while he may be found. Draw near to your Lord and Savior in penitence in humility, submitting yourselves to him, and he will draw near to you. Does God seem far off to you? Many, many times he's seemed far off to me. Is your fellowship with him cold? Perhaps your pride is keeping you from enjoying that sweet fellowship that is possible. If we draw near to him in humility and a sense of how sinful we are, he will draw near to us. Fourth, we're commanded, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Now, the largely Jewish audience in James's day would be completely familiar with the reference to the Jewish law about the priests who had to wash and cleanse their hands before they sacrificed an animal in the temple. Now, there was very much the concept of being unclean, being out in the world and mixing with the world, and then you walk into the temple and you're ready to sacrifice this animal, and you had to wash, you had to cleanse. And it's a picture of that repentance, of that knowing that we are unclean and we need to be made clean. There was that knowledge that God will not accept the sacrifice given with dirty hands. Now here I believe James speaks specifically to those who are unbelievers. Cleanse your hands in repentance. And the following command, number 5, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, James spoke about the double-minded man back in chapter 1, verse 8. He said he was unstable in all his ways. And it's just that opposite of that picture that we have of a soldier that is standing firm, ready for attack, and someone who's unstable in all his ways, you know, standing on one leg, kind of ready to fall over at a moment's notice. The one who doubts, the one who prays but isn't sure that God will answer him, is a double-minded man. Let him not expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, James says. Now here James gives us a prescription, and we see that it is a command for an inner repentance. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. I don't think James is talking about whether our hands are actually dirty or not, but are they polluted with the world? Are our hearts pure? And it's not cleaning up your life on the outside that counts. It's the thing of the heart, the real you. Is your heart pure? Are your hands clean? And we know from the rest of the book that once that change takes place on the inside, in your heart, then it will become visible to others in the works that we do. Now, the sixth command is to be miserable. Now, this again speaks of true repentance, and it shows us the nature of that repentance. Our sin should make us miserable. The word literally means to be afflicted with toil and with distress. Our awareness of our sin should result in a brokenness. We should feel a wretchedness because of our sin. And this is, I believe, a check for us. Does your sin make you miserable? If not, you may not be fully understanding its awfulness, its negative impact on your life. You probably don't understand how much it grieves your Lord and your Master. Now, being miserable is a feeling word. But it's a feeling that's driven by our knowledge that our sins separate us from our Lord. For the unbeliever, there should be deep feelings of remorse and guilt over their sin. Now, the seventh prescription is to mourn. And here we're reminded of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, in that message, he was talking to believers. And as believers, just because our sin is forgiven, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't mourn over it. Because when we sin, we separate ourselves from God. God cannot bear to be in the presence of sin. And it breaks our fellowship with Him. And then we wind up wondering why we feel so far from God. Our sin should cause us to mourn. And the great thing is that mourning will result in our being comforted. Those who mourn over their sin understand its dreadful impact in their relationship with God. And they know the grief that they cause the Spirit of God. So James says, be miserable and mourn. Now the eighth prescription is to weep. And this just echoes the sorrow that we should feel over our sinfulness. This godly sorrow produces great fruit in our lives. But oftentimes we want the fruit without the sorrow, don't we? Now at the end of verse 9 we see a couplet. And this is an example where James looks very much like the Psalms and the Proverbs, the Jewish books of wisdom. A couplet is a thing where two things are stated, and they are in parallel. They say the same thing, but it's said two different ways. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Those living a life enslaved in sin and at home in the world, they spend so much time laughing and having a great time. James says that laughter must be turned into mourning. The silly laughter of pleasure and compromise must become the mourning of a true sense of how our sin pounds on the nails that hold our Savior to the cross. And our frivolous joy in worldly things needs to become gloom over our sinfulness. And Jesus actually said this. He said, in Luke 6:25, he said, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." And James echoes that sentiment here. Those who laugh don't understand their precarious position, their nearness to judgment and eternal punishment. The worldly laugh and have a great time, but they're unaware that hell beckons them. James says, turn your laughter into mourning. Now finally, number 10 is in verse 10, fittingly. It says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Humble yourselves means to make yourself low, to place yourself in a low place, understanding that you have no right to stand in the presence of a holy God. If you want to think about it, think about like a marriage feast or something like that. You have the head table, right? There's the bride and the groom, and you have the parents maybe sitting up there, and the distinguished guests there are sitting up there at the head table. And you have all the rest of the tables, and then way in the back is the back table. The proud man says, well, I am an honored guest. I'm going to sit at the head table. And he walks right up and takes his seat. And there's actually a proverb about this. It says, don't do that. Sit in the lowest place. You know, don't sit at the head place and have someone come and say, oh no, this is not where you belong. You need to belong back there. The proverb says, start back there. It's better to start back there and to be brought forward than for you to start at the front and be asked to give your seat to someone else. Humility is like that. Now we see this in Isaiah when he found himself in the presence of God in his vision of his calling. Listen to his words. He says, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, do you hear the mourning in that statement? There is mourning in that statement. Isaiah says, I'm in trouble. That's what woe is me means. We don't normally hear people say, woe is me. That's archaic language. In today's language, we would say something like, I am totally toast. Because I'm in the presence of God and I'm a sinful creature. I am done for. Isaiah wasn't laughing at that moment. He was filled with the fear of the Lord. And he had a genuine understanding of his sinfulness. Now, this is what it means to humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. When God sees that our pride has been laid aside, that we are placing ourselves in a low place, when we approach him on our knees, on our faces, and we say, God, I am not worthy to be here. When God sees that, then the grace of God is ready to raise us up. If we desire to exert our pride and show the world how smart we are, how upright we are, how righteous we are, then remember that James tells us that God is opposed to the proud. He is opposed to us. He's lined up against us like a great army. When we approach him in humility, when we renounce our pride and approach God, understanding that we are wretched and weak, then he will lift us up. What was it that Jesus said? Whoever wishes to be first shall be last. And the last shall be first. And all of that teaching is basically saying that the path to greatness is through being low. It's through humility. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven requires humility, lowering ourselves in a true knowledge of our unworthiness. And once we have that right understanding, God will exalt us. Now, as you finish today, take a moment to reflect in your heart of hearts. Are you playing games with God? Is your pride setting you up in opposition to God? Do you think that you've got this Christianity thing down? That you're a good person and that God is lucky to have you on his team? Do you understand the true nature of your sin before God? Does your sin cause you to laugh or to mourn? Does your sin make you miserable? May God grant us the ability to see and understand our hearts. Now, if you've been playing games with God, if you've been deceiving yourself about your relationship with him, I challenge you to submit yourself to him. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's pray. Lord, these exaltations that are promised us, they are real. Your children who come to you in humble repentance will one day share a throne with you. A glorious throne. But Father, before the throne, there must be the sorrowful way. There must be repentance. There must be wretchedness. There must be miserableness. Father, I pray that today, all of us would examine our lives and see if we need to submit ourselves to you. Or help us to understand what it means to be under you, to be ruled by you, to surrender our hearts and our wills to yours. Father, thank you for these words. As the psalmist says, we love your word, and we thank you for it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Any questions or comments today? Quite a stark passage. Jeremy.
Just listening to the language here of James in this epistle around, you know, drawing near to God, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, be miserable, mourn, weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning. It's something that, you know, we talk about those who may be playing games, and a lot of times those games may be being played based upon the gospel message that was given to them.
Right.
It's lacking this.
Right.
So much of it, and we've talked about it probably a lot before in different lessons, but so much of a gospel message sometimes is presented as, you know, well, the Lord loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I think it, I heard just recently, it might have been Todd Vrio or something, I can't remember who it originated with, but was talking about with a message like that, we're really playing to the hearts of man where, well, the Lord loves you. And the man's like, really? Well, I love me too. You know, this is you know, so far so good. And then the Lord has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, I have a wonderful plan for my life. You know, this so far, I'm being this God you're talking about, or, you know, right on par here. He loves me, I love me. He has a wonderful plan for my life. You know, you see where I'm going with that,
right,
where
right.
There's none of this, you know, talk about being sorrowful over your sin, mourning over your sin, letting laughter be turned into mourning, joy into gloom, purifying your heart. That's absent a lot of times. I think that, you know, message is ultimately, I hate to say it, could be a damning message to someone if that's all they've ever given. Because if they take their, you know, supposed relationship with God based off those things and those things only, I mean, they very well could be playing games just based off of what they've been told, what they've been given.
And, right.
I think that's where getting a gospel message accurate and the whole of it, obviously there is good news. It wouldn't be gospel if there wasn't.
Right.
But the good news has got to be predicated upon something. Well, good news from what?
Yes.
And, you know, this is something that it needs to be. I mean, it's good that, obviously it's good that James really put this in here. The Lord has preserved this for us because it's an important part of our gospel.
Yes, the gospel is good news. And it is true that God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our lives. But I agree with you. I think if we leave this part out, if we leave out the part that God is offended when we sin, that the Holy Spirit is grieved when we sin. And for the unbeliever, you know, they are under wrath. They are condemned to eternal punishment. And the good news is there's a way out of that. But I think you're right. I think there's not enough emphasis placed on. And you know, honestly, folks, you know, do we mourn sufficiently over our sin? I don't believe we do. I know I don't. I think we sort of get in this thing of, well, God's going to forgive me. It's going to be okay. And we fail to understand the seriousness of our sin. The fact that we're walking away from God. We are offending our Lord and Master. And, yes.
I think that we can get in the mindset that, oh, well, I'm not over there. I think we just can be a little more sophisticated in tucking our sin in and justifying ourselves. And I know that book, Respectable Sins, man, that'll hammer at you on those heart issues that we can so easily justify in ourselves based on, oh, well, look at that person, you know, they need to fix that. And not even recognizing that pride in that statement. And, you know, or a lack of love and compassion for that sinner is hating that brother. You know, so it's hard.
It's hard.
And we do have to be constantly, honestly looking at ourselves through the Word that is really the Spirit convicting us.
Yeah, the
difference
Puritans.
Between conviction and guilt.
Right.
It's a good conviction.
Good conviction, yeah. Conviction is wonderful. Conviction is a gift of God because conviction causes us to want to change. And that's good because we should want to change. The Puritans got this right. I think the Puritans understood the seriousness of sin. And they wrote all kinds of books that you, if you look at the titles, they don't look like very fun books. You know, The Mortification of Sin in the Believer. That just sounds not fun, doesn't it? I mean, it just sounds scary. But it basically means putting sin to death. The whole book is about that. It's not a small book either. And it's a really great book, and you ought to read it sometime. But they understood the seriousness of sin.
Well, that's because of the fact that it is such a big book. It makes me think the what I was thinking of how we keep from, say, for instance, not always being there in that grief. That you know, if you understand what sin is and how easily we are drawn to it and how easily we do it and redo it and redo it and redo it and you want to repent from it and you struggle with that weakness of all the time.
Right.
How do we ever how we never not there all the time. And that's what I think is, you know, how do you ever feel like that you shouldn't be there? You know, because I don't know, it's not that way for me. I mean, a lot of times, you know, you can ignore it for a while, but you know, the reality is that you your thoughts are almost always dealing with that, dealing with the fact that, well, if I understand my weakness and the things that I struggle with, my sin is no different from someone that maybe have a weakness of dealing, they can't let go of the affection they have for drugs. You know, that feeling of high that they want, that it's not a bother to me, but it's obviously something that they struggle with, but it's somewhat easily seen.
Right.
You know, mine is not, you know, what I'm struggling with might not be as easily seen, but it's maybe because I don't follow through, you know, but I still am there, you know, emotionally a lot of times, you know. You know, so how do you not ever, you know, it makes you wonder, is there ever, ever any kind of understanding of joy without knowing that you're having to suppress that for a while just to experience the grace of it too, you know. So
right.
Yeah, it's very interesting because, you know, James basically in this book commands us to rejoice and he commands us to be miserable. Now, you might look at that and go, James, what's up with that? You know, how do we do that?
Every good and perfect gift is from above.
Exactly. And, you know, it basically comes down to living your life moment by moment. There are things to rejoice. I mean, we have great things to rejoice about. We have grace and we have forgiveness. We have cause for great joy.
It's also important to remember that what, you know, what's at the end of this road, if we obey these commands, is God lifting us up.
Right.
The being miserable is not the end game.
Right.
We do that, and the joy comes.
It's the path.
Yeah.
It's the path. And so, you know, we're going, it's like in Pilgrim Progress, we're going to the Celestial City. The path is windy. The path is narrow. The path is full of danger. The path is full of our sinfulness and losing track of where we're going. But where we're going is the Celestial City. And yes, there is sorrow on the path. That sorrow engenders in us a dependence on God. A knowledge that without him we are completely lost. So, you know, one of my questions was, how do we engender this mourning, this understanding the seriousness of our sin? If we are believers, how can we incorporate that into our lives so that that's part of us?
I think you have to have a daily time of confession, you know, your prayer time or whatever, when you really look at, reflect on your day, or the last time since you confessed. And of course, I'm confessing all day long a lot of times, but really reflecting on it and experiencing that sorrow and telling him, pouring out your heart as to how sad you are, grieved you are over your sin, and also understanding that you can't escape, like Chris said, from maybe a sinful pattern or particular sin in your own strength, and asking for help.
Yeah, I think that's right. I think, you know, crying out to him and acknowledging that is very much a part of what that is. I think I saw somebody else's hand over here. Who? Neil?
Well, I was going to say something very similar to Shannon, and what she said was probably worded better than I could have, but the only other thought that was going through my mind was really to open ourselves up to being sensitive to the Holy Spirit as he convicts us of sin, and he brings that to us. As you said, you know, draw near to God, and he will draw near to us. And that is a wonderful promise. That is an amazing promise. And as the Holy Spirit, you know, as we draw near to God, God draws near to us, bringing through the Holy Spirit, and will bring that conviction as it's necessary.
Yep, that's good.
I think being willing also to hear from other believers either what they're being convicted of or their challenges to us. You know, I do remember, you know, years ago having a lady stand outside a church and really challenge me. And, you know, I think I shut the door, like, you know. And but, man, was she dead on right. And it started a whole process of change that she was willing to go, why are you thinking that way? How could you say that? You know, she was very brave.
Right.
And that's the body of Christ working in our lives. And we have to be, that humility is a hard thing when there's a human person saying it to you.
Right.
And being that bold person who, you know, I'm like the blind guy. I couldn't say anything to anybody, I don't think, about anything. But being bold enough to say, hey, I see this in you. I have a friend who very much is able to do that. And it is challenging, but, you know, having the strength to, you know, and love for another person to say, hey, this, I see this as an issue in your life, really is something we should be able to do.
Right. It requires a lot of compassion, and it requires a lot of humility, because, you know, the person you're challenging needs to understand that you have concern for them. You're not doing this just because I feel superior to you. I'm gonna let you have it. They won't hear you then. You know, they need to understand, look, I have true concern for you. Now, I think one thing that you also said, Tina, is I think one of the one another's that we're told in the New Testament is that we're to confess our sins to one another. I don't think that's something we do very often these days. You might be in a relationship where you have a true accountability partner that you are able to say, hey, look, this is something I'm really struggling with. And this is a sin that just has me by the neck. But just to hear that coming from a brother or a sister, is very helpful, because we can know, you know, look, we're all struggling here. We're all, you know, sin's got all of us around the neck. It's just that someone's brave enough to say it. Yep.
So one of the challenges that we all have is, and it's coming out in some of these comments, we tend to develop blind spots relative to our own problems. We start to excuse our sin. That's just, even forget it's sin. And so now you're stuck. You're in this mess, and it's going to go on until something confronts it. So one of the keys for us to be able to live well is to be ready to hear that confrontation. Even just from this text, you know, you can read this passage and go, oh, right between the eyes. Or you can read it and think, well, I know some people that need this one.
Yeah.
So, you know, you've got to be ready to hear, or you'll never get any help with your blind spots from the Scripture or from the Christian.
Right. Yeah, and that teachableness involves humility, right? You have to be ready to hear, because, you know, look, I don't have it all together. Please, if you see something in my life, please help me, tell me. And that attitude is one that's what James is talking about here, that humility. Yeah, Jeremy?
Well, I think we need to remind ourselves just how holy God is. I think we got to be reminded of that in Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6. We're familiar with it, I'm sure, where he had the seraphim stood above him, and one said to the other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then just a couple of verses down, you know, Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, I live among a people that have been lit, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You know, we get a good picture there of just how holy God really is. And Isaiah got a glimpse and just said, woe is me.
Right.
You know, I'm a bunch of lips. And that's, I think, a good reminder, too, of how holy he is and how our sin affects, you know, that.
Yeah, I think if we don't understand the awfulness of our sin, we don't understand the holiness of God.
And vice versa.
Yeah. And vice versa.
I think the other thing to help us appreciate how bad our sin is just how much it cost Jesus. And when you look at Isaiah 53, that he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. And when you're confessing your sin, you're saying, well, this is what he went through for this sin. Again, put some weight into our hearts about what that sin really did cost him.
Yep, that's good.
When we rightly look at our sin, it develops in us a great compassion for our fellow sinner. And that may be our children. That we can abide with them, knowing that we're right there with them. We're in the same battle. Like you said, sin has all of us around the throat. And looking at ourselves first helps us to help.
That was exactly what I was trying to say, is that the understanding of how our consequences of what we do can so rapidly put us in a position that has lifetime consequences, just the same as anybody that struggles with something completely different that's socially unacceptable, you know? Just believing that making decisions that put us in a path of I see it all around me, you know, with my own life, with a mother that's a changed person, but there's consequences that we live with now, still because of, you know, one mistake, you know?
Yeah.
That she made when she was a young girl, you know, and I miss, you know, we all miss out on the things because of that.
Yeah.
And that's just one, you know, that's just one I can think of, you know, it's just the consequences of sin in general being, you know, them being with the mother.
Yeah. Yeah, there's no end in, you know, if we're not looking in here, we're looking out there. If we're looking out there, you know, there's no end to messed up people you can point at out there and go, boy, they're messed up. Look at them. That is messed up right there. When really the finger should be pointed right here. Look how messed up I am.
It's not the prison mentality. Everybody in jail
there's always somebody who's done something worse than you have. And, you know, I think, you know, God wants us to constantly be looking at ourselves first. And I think that helps build that humility. If we rightly understand our hearts and the blackness that is there. And you know, I think these have all been great. You know, spend more time at the foot of the cross. Meditate on the Savior hanging there. And why he's there. He's there because of your sin. If you were the only person in the world who was the sinner, he still would have come and he still would have died. So, I think that helps us. All right. Thank you. You've been very attentive and lots of good conversation.